As you're making your way back to your seat, I failed to mention earlier, you may have noticed out in the upper lobby here, there is a large mural that spells out the word one body as an emphasis for our unity in Christ, and that we are not only one body here together as a church, but one with all those around the world who are faithful to Christ, not only now, but even in previous generations and future generations till the Lord comes. So it's just an expression of our joy as a church to be a part of Jesus's church. That was done by seven different individuals. One of those individuals is one of our children's Sunday school classes as well. So if you haven't seen that, stop by afterwards. Just an expression of the creativity that the Lord puts into the heart of various artists, and just as an expression of our worship, even this morning. Let's turn our attention to God's Word and open with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, as I said earlier, there should be one under the chair close by, and invite you to follow along with what we're saying from the Scripture themselves. And John chapter 4 is on page 889 in that copy. We're going to consider John chapter 4, verses 31 to 38, where Jesus teaches his disciples four principles by which they might join him in the harvest work that he himself came to the earth to do. In this, we're reminded that the Gospel of John is not only intended to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to do so by convincing proofs of all that he did and said when he was here, and that salvation from God is only in him, but it also contains many instructions that Jesus gave his own disciples about how they might emulate him. Having trusted him and become his disciples, his followers, well, how do you follow him? Jesus gave many instructions in what that looks like and how we actually do follow him. And this is that kind of passage where Jesus is not so much instructing his disciples straight up with, here, I'm going to teach you something or to do a particular task, but rather he's giving us principles, perspectives on who we are in this world. And so let's hear this passage that way. If you'll remember the past 2 weeks, John 4 or the bulk of John 4 records a conversation that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman at a well. This is not the Good Samaritan. That's another passage. This woman is we might call a bad Samaritan. She is a sinful woman as far as her moral life is concerned, especially her marital life. She's had five husbands and she's now living with a man who is not her husband. But Jesus does not reject her on account of her sinfulness, neither because she's a Samaritan, nor because she's a woman, nor because she's a sinner. But rather, Jesus pursues her. He initiates toward her, patiently and compassionately leading their conversation from one of physical water to satisfy physical thirst to one of spiritual water to satisfy her spiritual thirst, a thirst for true knowledge, and to know how to truly worship God. That's the nature of this conversation. And Jesus amazes her by telling her the fact that he is the Messiah. He is God's anointed one, whom the Jews and the Samaritans were looking for. In essence, the whole world had been waiting for this one. And in verses 28 and 29, upon hearing this, she hurriedly goes to invite all her townspeople to come and see this man who she has become convinced is the Christ. And the whole town, verse 30, begins to come out and to see him and to hear from him. And while this woman is leaving Jesus to go back into her town, his disciples return from that town where they had gone to buy food. They were on a journey from Judea through Samaria to Galilee. And Jesus had stayed at the well outside the town because he was wearied from the journey. In verse 27, if you'll notice in the text, They marvel at why Jesus was even talking to her, especially because she suddenly dashes off back into town and left her water pot there at the well. Strange. Why? What was happening?
But they didn't ask him about it, verse 28 tells us, or verse 27. Because, as John will record here, they had other things on their mind. And this is exactly the reason that Jesus takes this occasion to reset their perspective and ours in the process as we read this by giving four harvest principles. Follow along as I read our text. John chapter 4, verse 31 to 38. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Somewhat enigmatic words here from Jesus at first glance. Sort of broad principles that by which we might say, what does this have to do with anything? But Jesus often spoke like this, in the broadest possible way, in order to reset our perspective. So let's look closely and carefully at these words. Four principles. Principle number one: God provides for his workers. Verses 31 to 34. Verse 31, the disciples were intent, urging repeatedly Jesus to eat something. He stayed at the well while they went into the town to get food because he was weary from the journey. When you're weary, you need not only to sit down and to have a drink, but you need food. It's going to be a long day's travel. We've got the next town to go to. Eat. But he seems not interested in eating, so they're urging him. Weird. Why is he not eating? And yet, just as Jesus did with the woman, even though he himself is tired and hungry, he foregoes his own needs in the moment and initiates toward his disciples to teach them an important lesson about what it is to be his disciple. Most fundamentally, what it is to follow him, to obey him in the very work that he is doing. And this is the whole point of being a disciple, and why they are following him around the countryside, to learn to do as he does. And so now the lesson begins, verse 32, using, like he did with the woman, the very issue at hand. With her, it was water. With his disciples, it's food. Thus he says, verse 32, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And their response, very much like the woman at first, is they're thinking only in the physical plane. And this was the same with Nicodemus in chapter 3, as Jesus began to say to him, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven." And he's thinking only in the physical plane. Well, how does a guy go back into his mother's womb and get born again? It's the same thing here. And so they're trying to figure out, verse 33, who brought him food? He says he has food we don't know about, so who brought him food? And Jesus clarifies the lesson, verse 34. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." Jesus is just echoing what has already been stated in the scriptures long before. Job chapter 23, verse 12, Job says, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." God said through Moses to the people, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. There's a connection between necessary food and what God has spoken. And Jesus is picking up on this connection. Is it that if we obey God and do His will, then we will never lack for necessary food? We won't have to work for our food? Is that the connection? Somehow doing God's will replaces our physical sustenance. No. The connection is this, though. What Jesus would say to these very disciples after they arrived in Galilee, as he taught the crowds on a mountain. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 33, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, and what you will drink, but seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. How? You know, think what you will wear and what you will eat and what you will drink. How will those things be added to us? Well, Jesus said in the verse before, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. You seek the things of his kingdom. He'll make sure you have what you need. Yeah, but I mean, how is he going to do that? We ask. Well, in all sorts of ways. But that's not the point. Neither of what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount or what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. The point is there's something more important than even your necessary daily food. And thus Jesus gives himself to that task as his priority, rather than even eating food. He's confident that as he gives himself to doing the will of the Father will not only rejuvenate his spirit like eating spiritual food, but he also will take care of his tangible needs and provide him physical food to eat as he goes about the Lord's work. Whatever he needs, he will rejuvenate his body as needed. That's the confidence Jesus has. I have food you don't know about. My food is doing the will of the Father and not worrying about my food. That's my food. As I do the will of the Father will take care of my food. I take care of what the Father has called me to do. The Father takes care of my food. Now, at this point, to help grasp, like, wait a minute, what are you saying, Ted? I just want you to go from this conversation down here at the well, and I want you to kind of place yourself on the top of Mount Gerizim. This well is at the base of Mount Gerizim, the mountain that the Samaritan woman was asking about in their conversation. I want you to just go up to the top of Mount Gerizim, and I just want you to peer down at this conversation and see what's happened. Jesus and his disciples have approached this well from the south. They're traveling from Judea up to Galilee. And so they're going through Samaria. So they've come from the south and they've approached this well. They have a little conversation about food and things. And Jesus stays there and the disciples go into town. They haggle with some merchants over food in the town. And then they come back with enough food just to get them to their next stop on the journey. That's what you've seen as you're peering down on this situation. But you also see that a woman comes from the town, crosses the disciples' path as they are going into town, and she comes out and she has a little conversation with Jesus and she talks to him about water and such. And then suddenly she dashes back into town, creates this great kerfuffle in town, and the whole town then comes out to the well, eager to hear and see Jesus. And what do the townspeople bring with them when they come? Verse 40 tells us what they bring with them. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Asked him to stay with them. They're going to play host to him and to his disciples and provide whatever food, water they need for their refreshment in the process. Actual, physical food is about to be provided to them. Free of charge. You don't even have to haggle with the merchants over this one. They're going to give it to you. Give it to Jesus and his disciples free. Gladly. Jesus said, I have food to eat you do not know anything about. Do you see the lesson that Jesus is impelling on his disciples here, even as the townspeople start arriving? And Jesus essentially is saying to his disciples, look, men, you went from this well into town, knowing that I am the Messiah. But you interacted with the townspeople purely on a physical level about physical food. And in the process, you missed out on the spiritual food that I've been out here at the well eating. You missed out on being harvesters for the kingdom of God. But this woman, just like you, went from this well into town knowing that I am the Messiah. And she interacted with her townspeople on a purely spiritual plane. She left her water pot here. And now she brings them out as the harvest that God is seeking to reap of this town. The principle of the kingdom harvest is this. Be careful, my disciples, Jesus says. Do not let the concerns of this life distract you from being harvest workers for me. Essentially, men, why didn't you bring any Samaritans out from the town to me? I'll tell you why. Because all you were thinking about was physical food when you went into the town. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all the things you need, like necessary food, God's going to provide for you. Jesus isn't teaching his disciples to not work for food, to provide for their families, etc. Simply that as they go about their daily affairs, getting food, etc., think on the spiritual plane. Remember who you are. Think about spiritual food. And this is what Jesus sought, or God sought to teach the Jews as they were out there in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 8. When he said through Moses, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I brought you out into the wilderness to a place where there was no physical food. There was no water to drink, just to teach you that you trust me, you be obedient to me, you follow me, you give your heart to me, I will take care of your necessary food, even out here in the desert where there is no food. That was the lesson the Jews were supposed to learn. That's the lesson that the Old Testament prophets continue to say to the people throughout the entire Old Testament time. Prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel. You honor me, nation of Israel. You obey me. You don't seek protection from those gods of the peoples around you, nor from their armies. You trust me. I will supply. I will protect. I will bless you. That is, in a nutshell, the message of the prophets. And what does God say to BCO from this passage, this principle, on this day? God says to BCO, you be faithful for the next 15 years to be about my work, and I will supply an appropriate sized building for you to meet in. You go plant a church in another community and you send the best of what you got there. And I will not only supply the needs for that church plant, But I will backfill all the strength you sent out and all the relationships that you're going to miss out on because they go there and you stay here. And I will backfill the mother church with just as much strength or more. You trust me and I'll take care of your needs. You keep your eyes focused on me and my work. I know what you need and I will supply it. I always supply workers for my kingdom work. I'll supply whatever they need. I may not always supply them with convenience and ease. You may have to still park in an off-site lot. You may still have to worship in lower worship center and upper worship center, but you'll have what you need to do my work. Trust me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Matthew 5:6. That's principle number one. Principle number two, verses 35 and 36. Expect to harvest already. Look at verse 35. Do you not say, quote, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Now, not many of you in here are farmers. Some of you are. But even if you're not a farmer, everyone knows there's a significant time gap between planting and harvesting. That's just how it works. You plant a crop, and then you harvest later in the year. Sometimes it's a full half year between the planting and the reaping. That's just how the world works. There's lots of waiting time. But Jesus says, I'm going to tell you something about spiritual harvesting. It's going to rock your world. Lift up your eyes. In other words, it's not like Jesus is saying to his disciples, like, lift up your eyes right now. Look, there's some people coming out. They're the harvest. I mean, Jesus might be saying that. But this phrase, lift up your eyes, is used throughout the scripture as a metaphor to say, don't get your eyes so focused on what you're doing today that you don't have a perspective that God gives us if you will look up and see what the Lord is doing around you. As I think Jesus is giving us a broader spiritual principle here. Look, behold, lift up your eyes. See how it works in the spiritual realm. That's different than how you would naturally think. You get your head down, you're working, and you just wait for the amount of time. If you're a landowner or a harvest worker, and you say, verse 35, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. It means essentially at that point in time, you're a planter. You've just sown the seed. And there's nothing else to do except wait. And so farmers often will get the seed planted, get everything prepped. And then this is the time they'll go visit family. They'll take a vacation. Because you're just waiting. And there's nothing you can do to hurry along the process. You just wait. There's no harvesting to be done. You could want to harvest if you want, but there's nothing to harvest. That's how it works in the physical realm. But the closer it gets to harvest, you start watching the field real carefully. You go inspect the crop. Oh, is it? It's getting close. I know it's coming. I got to better make plans. Don't schedule anything for the next couple of weeks. The harvest is close. It's coming. And you start watching the crop every day. And you're just like waiting until the day comes where harvest needs to start. Because if you don't get in the field and do the harvest and you wait too long, that crop's going to be overripe and it's going to be worthless and you're not going to have a harvest at all. And so when it gets close to harvest, man, you start watching. That's how it works in the physical plane. And Jesus says to his disciples, lift up your eyes. See, like with spiritual sight, that the spiritual harvest is white already. Already
verse 36. The one who reaps is receiving wages. There are already harvest workers out there, and they're getting paid. And they're reaping fruit for eternal life. This helps us know he's not talking about actual harvest of crops. He's talking about our souls. There are ones already gathering in fruit for God for eternal life. And they're getting paid for it. They're out in the field working. What are you guys doing? You're missing out. Already there's a harvest. You need to get with it. You guys thought you were just traveling through Samaria to get to Galilee. And that's where the harvest was going to be. Didn't you say 4 days travel and then we'll get to Galilee? Or however many days? I'm telling you, there's a harvest to be had already. Lift up your eyes. Well, I thought I was just taking my kids to a soccer game. Lift up your eyes as you're at that soccer game. I thought I was just having a business lunch with this guy. Lift up your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. I thought I was just going to a family reunion. I thought I was just picking up my mail for the neighbor. I thought I was just getting my child ready for church. Lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest already. Verse 36, who is the one who reaps and is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life as Jesus speaks these words? Who's the one? It's singular, one. There's one. Who is that one? It's Jesus in the spiritual plane. Well, and it's also this woman who's been working with him for all these townspeople that are coming out. And so Jesus says to his disciples, look, you guys need to get with it. We're already at work here. What are you doing? You're missing out on the wages, the eternal joy, the eternal reward of being a harvest worker. And you're missing out on the joy of bringing in the harvest for God. Don't miss out. Don't focus your eyes on all that's going on in the physical plane in this earth and forget to at the same time just continually be lifting up your eyes with spiritual sight, be looking at what's going on around you and where's the harvest happening. Matthew 9:37-38. The harvest is plentiful. But the laborers are few. Therefore, my disciples, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. That there would be people who lift up their eyes, who see what's really going on in this world, to see that there is a harvest of souls available if we will simply go into the field and reap it. There's already other people doing it. Be praying to the Lord that he would do so. Has he reaped your heart? Do you belong to him? Then pray that the Lord would do that for others. That's the specific instruction. But he adds this term that's haunting in Matthew 9:37. It's the term earnestly. Therefore, pray earnestly. Meaning, like, sincerely, really. With all your heart, you desire that the Lord would have his laborers. And it's so on your heart that you kind of begin to ask yourself, well, if this is really what I deeply want, what about me?
Ought I not to be one of those laborers then? I'll tell you, 22 years ago, the Lord turned this verse on my heart. As I had moved to Texas for a job and was trying to find a church to go to and could not find a good church. And I was lamenting, what is all this silliness going on in these churches? Where are leaders who will just take the word of God seriously, teach it, apply it, live it, model it? It just grieved my heart. And the Lord said, well, I just melted. I said, okay, I'm not sure who I am, but I know who you are and what you need. And if you need me to do this, okay. The Lord continued to confirm that. And here I am. This is not about me. This is about the Lord of the harvest, and what he desires his disciples to desire deeply within their souls, such that they pray earnestly for it and then get earnestly with it. That's principle number two. Principle number three, verse 37 and 38, reapers harvest, others sowing. It's kind of a strange sentence. It's like, Ted, couldn't you come up with something? I mean, you've been doing this for 20 years now. Couldn't you come up with a little better phrase than that? I'm not sure I could. Reapers in the kingdom harvest, others sowings. There's a couple of things going on here in this phrase, because look at the text. For here, the saying holds true. One sows, another reaps. Jesus said to his disciples, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, yet you have entered into their labor. What? There's a couple things going on here. One is that harvest requires both sowers and reapers, both those who will plant and those who will harvest. And Paul used this metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Okay, you hear the metaphor? I planted, Apollos watered, God causes the growth. There's both reapers and harvesters, or in that case, planters and waterers. There's different kinds of workers doing different kinds of work. What's the implication? Well, reaping represents the culmination of God's work in a person's life, where they move from rejecting Christ to trusting Christ, being an enemy of God to being a child of God. From being guilty before God to being forgiven by God, from being condemned by God to being justified, declared as if they've never sinned. From being fearful of judgment to being hopeful in the face of judgment. From playing church to being the church. That's someone who's been reaped. Someone who's been harvested. Their soul has been harvested for God. What a joy to be a direct part of that moment. Have you ever been a part of the moment when that happened with a person? Have you ever been directly involved? I mean, it's just like, oh, it's just such joy, because you know the eternity is in the balance here. But most often, our labors are not in reaping. Most often, even when we are involved in the salvation, the conversion of a person, many other laborers have already been laboring in that person's heart. Long before that moment, likely involved many of Jesus' disciples in patient, loving labors, sometimes even stretching back decades, maybe even generations. These are the sowers, those who plant the seed. and they may never see direct fruit from their labors. Such is the burden of being a planter. Psalm 125, 5 and 6 describes the burden of the planter. Those who sow do so in tears. He goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. Because nothing happens. You plant the seed, you walk away, there's nothing. It's just a thankless task. There's nothing to show for it. Such is the labor we so often do for Christ. In the church, amongst ourselves, but also in the world, in witnessing for Christ. It seems there's so much labor and so little immediate result. And thus, the scripture encourages us in whatever kind of labor we're doing. James 5:7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it. This is what we bring. This principle that harvest reapers reap another's sowings. We have to be patient. Or as Paul commends us in our labors, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Not seeing that your toil is not in vain, knowing. Patient. This is what the Lord requires. I am being a faithful witness for Christ, and I'm just going to wait for him to do whatever he's going to do. After all, he causes the growth. If we were always harvesting, and every time we sow faithfully, we would harvest, then we would have no need for such encouragements. But it's not that way. There are sowers and there are reapers, and typically they're not the same person. And that really brings us to the second part of this principle here in verse 37 and 38. Reaping won't typically be directly due to your own sowing. You say, well, no. It should be. You can say that all you want. But Jesus said, I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. What? Always? Typically. That's how it works. God's plan is for you to reap from someone else's labors. Just think of the big picture. You're a part of a Bible study group. You're faithful to be there, to participate, to be honest with your own struggles and wrestlings with what the text says and what's going on in your life. You're earnest to be a friend to those who are part of that group as well. One day you share something out of what you've been studying and just that the Lord has taught you. And another participant in that study comes up to you after the study and just is in tears and says, oh, what you said, it just convicted my heart. I have been hiding my sin. And I just heard what you said, and I must put this away from me. I'm praying to the Lord to forgive me and to change me inside. Thank you for what you said that did that to me. And they do. They change. Wow, what a change comes over that person. Was it just you who were the Christian worker in that harvest? I say, no, it was not. It also included the Bible study leader who was faithful to be there and facilitate that study each week. It was the one who wrote the study, whether it be the scripture writer or some book that you're studying together. It was the church leaders who formed the group. It was the nursery workers who took care of the kids. It was the grandmother who prayed for that grandchild every day for years until she died. Not to mention the earlier ones who shared the gospel with that very person. And the ones who trained and encouraged those people to share the gospel with that person. I mean, it just multiplies. You see what Jesus is saying here? This is how the kingdom works. When you are laboring away at such things, such farming things as planting and watering and hoeing and running off birds and building barns and fixing tractors and spraying pesticide and even, yes, harvesting. You're not laboring alone, and you can't take credit for the harvest yourself as if it's some success of yours. And you can't think you have to do it all. And you better not think you're the only farm worker out there. Because this is the way God has designed the church to work, is that from time to time you will get to be, if you are a faithful worker, farm worker, in all those tasks, you will get to be a part of the harvest. And when you are, you know, I am entering into another's labors. What's the implication here? There we go. Confidence. Confidence to look for harvest in places where you have not sown. I don't even know this person. And yet the Lord may be ready to reap their heart right then. You better be looking for that. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. You're about to reap, disciples. We're about to spend 2 days and you're about to be involved in the harvest here. And you didn't do anything. But you be faithful now, and you'll get to take part. G. Campbell Morgan makes this comment about Jesus' disciples in this text here. If those disciples had been appointed to a commission of inquiry as to the possibilities of a Christian enterprise in that Samaritan town, I know exactly the resolution they would have passed. The resolution would have read, "This Samaria village unquestionably needs our Master's message. But it is not ready for it. There must first be plowing, then sowing, then waiting. It is a needy town, but it is not a ready town for harvesting." Oh, very wise. Yeah, very wise. Just not very faith-filled. Faith that says, what has our Master said about spiritual harvesting? Sometimes our wisdom overwhelms our faith. Jesus' words here is that we should be eager to reap even where we have not sown. We should be confident to seek to be a reaper if the Lord is choosing to reap at that moment. Likewise, we should be patient to sow without reaping. Because we know that we're not the only workers in this field. We may be sowing a harvest that someone else will reap. The Lord does have many workers, but also the Lord himself is working. Every person of the Trinity is laboring for souls. Jesus, the Son of God himself in John 12:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus himself hung on the cross as a harvest worker, providing all that is needed for the reaping of souls. God the Father sent him to that task, but also John 6:44, the Father, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." The Father is at work in bringing men to harvest, and the Spirit is at work. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And it's in this recognition of the great fellowship and interdependence that we have in this harvest work that we hear our final principle in verse 36, the second half of verse 36. And that is principle 4, mutual joy in the harvest. Look at verse 36 again. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, right? We got that. The harvest is right now. But look at how the verse ends. So that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. There's sowers, there's reapers. My design is that they would rejoice together. You put all of these principles, and verse 36b gives the final result. God's design in all our labors is that we would have one chief aim, joy, mutual joy. The Bible was written in a primarily agrarian context, especially the Old Testament and the Gospels. And so the joy of a successful harvest was a constant metaphor used to describe not individual joy, but the joy of a whole community when harvest time came. Because look, if one farmer's land is productive, that means there hasn't been blight or hail or fire or all sorts of other things, drought, etc., too much rain, too little rain, too much sun, not enough sun, whatever. If the land is productive of one farmer, well, what do you think is going to be the farmer whose field adjoins him? Well, it's going to be productive too, by all natural means. And so when there is a bountiful harvest, it's not just for one person. It's for everybody in that community. And so harvest is not a metaphor for individual joy. It's a metaphor for community joy, mutual joy. Anytime there's harvest joy, it's always mutual joy. So the verse I alluded to earlier, Psalm 125, 126, 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing sheaves with him. Harvest is joy. Amos 9:13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. You get the picture? They won't even be finished reaping before they're plowing again. They're going to be working together in the same field. The land is going to be so productive. And the mountains will drip with sweet wine. Oh, the joy that is promised those who belong to the Lord and receive his prosperity. It is a joy that will be experienced together. If you can take away this final principle, this statement: God has not designed individual joy for you to have. Only collective joy, mutual joy. Individual joy is when you take my precious and go off into a cave to enjoy it by yourself. Is that what God has designed? Is that how his kingdom works? Is that his ultimate end and aim? Your individual joy to be used on yourself and enjoyed by yourself? Absolutely not. Always mutual joy. And thus God has designed the church and our labors for Jesus according to these principles. Harvest principles. Harvest joy is always mutual joy. The sower and the reaper share their joy that they might rejoice together and enter into the joy of the one who causes the growth. So it's never just the joy of one or even two or three or even dozens or even the hundreds that are here today. No, it's across the world, across the generations, shared with the heavenly beings, shared with God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit forever. It's a mutual joy. That is God's design. That is why we do the work that he has given us to do. My friends, God has designed future days in which this world, such that when Jesus returns, we will have what Amos declares there, what the psalmist, the kind of joy the psalmist says in full measure, physical bounty and prosperity. But even as we look towards that future time, already there is a spiritual harvest and a joy to be had. Workers are receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life.
We can get in on that even now. And this is what Jesus is calling us to, where there's no pride for anyone for what they did. Only mutual joy as we enter into one another's labor and rejoice together. So we say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, both now in the church and forevermore. All praise to him, all joy with him. For this we labor and strive here at BCO. For the past 15 years, by God's grace, and until the Lord comes, let's get with it. This is the task. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, the joy unspeakable that you have designed. We have received but a foretaste of it in the Spirit now as we faithfully labor. Oh, Lord, increase our joy. Not the selfish individual kind, but the mutual, shared, glorious kind that you have designed for us in the church. It's hard laboring in your field, especially with all the people in this room. We're terrible. We fight against each other. We're divided from one another. Oh, Lord, by your Spirit, draw us together so that we may experience, even in our not so good workings sometimes, the true joy that you have designed as we seek to be faithful. Though we be sinners, you use us as your workers, and this gives us even more joy. For, O Lord, each one of us is still being changed, reaped, brought from selfishness to serving others. Do it, Lord. Work in us and use us to work in the lives of others. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.